Well, good morning, and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and this morning, the fourth and final Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at Micah chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to Micah 5. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up. There's a stack of Bibles in the back. So please feel free to hop up and grab one yourselves. You can find Micah 5 on page 730 in the church Bibles. We've spent a bit of time this Advent with the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah and Malachi first, who foretold John the Baptist. Last week, we spent some time with John the Baptist, and this week, we're looking at this famous prophetic passage in Micah, whose context is significantly different than Zechariah and Malachi. So before we pray, let's review briefly our Old Testament timeline. This should be the first slide. Right up there, there's our Old Testament timeline. We've got creation, the call of Abraham, the period of the patriarchs, and then God's people ended up first with Joseph and then his family in Egypt for a famine, where eventually they ended up enslaved to Pharaoh. You see the Exodus. That's when God calls Moses and Aaron, and they lead God's people out of slavery into the wilderness, where they spend a generation and then a second generation in the wilderness. The wilderness is a motif in Scripture in and of itself, but what God does in that season is he teaches his people how to be the people of God. They have to unlearn the patterns and rhythms of slavery, and they have to learn instead how do we live in right relationship with God and with each other, and it takes two generations for them to start to learn that lesson, which in fact they're going to continue to learn. Well, I mean, we still are learning that lesson today, aren't we? But that's the wilderness, the entrance to Canaan, that period of judges, and then Israel's monarchy begins. You see that right there in the middle with Saul and then David, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Eventually, we've got the northern and southern kingdoms. Well, the unified kingdom of Israel is split into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. We learned a fair amount about that this past summer when we were in the Kings. And that is the period in which Micah is prophesying. That's the period of his ministry. The northern and southern kingdoms have been split, and he's prophesying in Judah, the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem. So Zechariah and Malachi were like way over here. Oh, you can see them right there. Zechariah and Malachi. And Micah is right in here, the period of the kings. You can read a bit about what was going on in the two kingdoms of Israel at the time of Micah if you're interested later in 2 Kings chapters 15 to 20. And if you want to read specifically about what was going on in Judah, that's 2 Kings 15, 16, and 18. So I'm going to pause here for just a moment, and I'm going to say something about cross-references for this week in particular. Because as I started digging into Micah, I found that there was Bible side trails galore, like loads of them. I'm trying to be done in 30 minutes, not an hour or hour and 15 or hour and a half. So instead, as we walk through these four verses of Micah, anytime there's a cross-reference that I thought was particularly interesting, I just note it in the top in parentheses. And if you're the note-taker type, the studious type, you can write that down. You can explore that in you later this week. But right now, that's the context, 2 Kings 15, 16, and 18. And Micah prophesied in Judah, the southern kingdom, like I said, during the reigns of Jotham. You guys know who Jotham is? Yeah, he was one of the kings. Ahaz, also one of the kings. And then Hezekiah, okay? It's about the same time as Isaiah. It was a time of relative prosperity. And Micah denounced the wealthy who were oppressing the poor. And he warns of impending judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel actually fell during Micah's ministry, year 722. And Judah almost fell in 701. In other words, there's the prospering, wealthy, things are going well for those for whom they're going well for, but there is increasing pressure from outside neighboring kingdoms that are significantly larger than them. And the prophets are beginning to say, hey, we've lost our way. And if we don't turn back to God, there will be consequences. The northern kingdom experiences those consequences. They're conquered, carried off into slavery, into exile, and it would happen for Judah too before too long. So it's a time when things, for the most part, seem to be going well, but it was also a time of nearing, pending disaster. It was a period of kingly compromise and unfaithful priests. To sum it up, the people of Judah are trying to balance both the external pressures of the world around them, which were significant, and faithfulness to God. And their concerns about the troubles of life were winning. And as a result, they're compromising on matters of faith and religious practice. They seemed prosperous on the outside, but there were all sorts of external pressures, both within and without. Micah is speaking to a people who are overwhelmed with the challenges of life and surrounded by external threats. And in that, they're trying to solve all their own problems in all their own ways. We're never like that, are we? So if you're coming into this Christmas season, this Christmas break, feeling tired or overwhelmed or frazzled, if you find yourself distracted by external pressures, or in a place or season of your life where God has been pushed to the margins, which, if we're honest, is all of us, at least some of the time, and Micah 5 is for you. It's an unexpected promise for all who are tired or overwhelmed or afraid, looking for a glimmer of hope in a weary world. Now, for those of you who like to know where we're going, in these verses, I'm going to make four observations about this promise, four glimmers of hope for an overwhelmed and anxious world. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to be here. God, thank you for this promise from Micah 700 years before Jesus. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, note takers, I'm looking at you bigger kids. First point is Bethlehem. First is Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 starts like this. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I think that's how you say it. You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, we're all familiar enough with Bethlehem, are we not? We've sung the carols. We've heard the story. You might know that it was Joseph's hometown, that it's where Jesus was born, but it wasn't exactly a major city. In fact, it probably couldn't even be considered a real town. It was so small that in order for it to be recognized, Bethlehem needed Ephrathah added to it. Ephrathah was the district to which Bethlehem belonged. It's like this. If I said to you, how many of you are familiar with Hogdenville? How would you answer? Anyone know where Hogdenville is? Maybe Dave does. I'm pretty sure he does. Maybe. Or he's going to in a second. Yeah, no idea where Hogdenville is. In a second, he's going to be like, I knew this. But if I said, you're familiar with Hogdenville, Kentucky, you probably would still say, I have no idea where Hogdenville, Kentucky is, but I generally know that Kentucky is to the west. It's kind of like that with Bethlehem. It needs the district attached to it so that you know what he's talking about. In fact, Micah says it was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Okay, what does Micah mean by this? The Hebrew word for clan, we're going to be a little Bible nerdy a couple times this morning. The Hebrew word for clan here literally means 1,000. Now, check this out. When the Israelites went to war, the king would call in the levies. That is, he'd call the Israelite men to battle, and they'd come from their towns and their villages in clans, okay? Groups of 1,000 soldiers that towns would raise in the time of war. Bethlehem didn't have 1,000 men who were able to serve as soldiers, so it didn't even warrant the title of clanhold. In other words, it was a small town, like Hogdenville, Kentucky. Oh, but God loves using the small and seemingly insignificant, the easily overlooked, to bring about his promises. And while Bethlehem was certainly small, it was not insignificant in its history. In fact, Bethlehem had a wonderful history, much like Hogdenville, Kentucky, birthplace of Abraham Lincoln. Bethlehem, it is in Bethlehem that we get the Old Testament story of Ruth, who has her own book of the Bible, and her husband Boaz. And then, of course, it's in Bethlehem that we meet David, the greatest of Israel's kings, and the king from whom the kings of Judah traced their lineage. David was the king nobody expected. He was the youngest of brothers. He was a shepherd. Seems God is always calling shepherds, talking about shepherds. We'll get to that later on this morning. And he was from a tiny town in the middle of nowhere, and he played the harp. David was not a self-made man. In fact, he wasn't chosen for his kingly qualities at all, but because of the posture of his heart. He was the king God chose. And David responds to God over and over, even when he screws up, which he does royally, with an emphatic yes. And here in Micah 5, Micah is reminding God's people, overwhelmed by external threats, compromising their beliefs in an attempt to stay afloat, and in their desperation, trying to live their own way rather than God's way, that God once before brought them a king from the unlikeliest of places, and that he'll do it again. He hasn't forgotten them. He isn't overlooking them. He's not indifferent to their situation. One commentator puts it like this: what hope is there to escape from their troubles? They were looking for some world strategy, compromise, or alliance that would enable them to survive. Micah replies, remember little Bethlehem. Remember little David. He trusted the power of God and prevailed. Bethlehem would have been surprising. It shouldn't be, because it seems like God likes to show up in the same little unexpected places over and over again. He does it in the Bible. He does it in our lives too, doesn't he? If we pay attention. Might I suggest it's worth remembering the small places where God has met you before, in places and ways you weren't expecting. And in the busyness of this season, when you're feeling tired, exhausted, overwhelmed, might I suggest you go looking for God in those places again? He might just surprise you. First Bethlehem, second, there's one coming who will be in charge in the way we need. This is the next slide. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. Keep going. There we go. With all the cross references for you Bible nerds. Okay. Look at the second half of verse 2. There's a promise here. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. It is out of this little town that God has chosen that he'll provide the promised Messiah. Can we take another little quick Bible nerdy type detour just for a second? Maybe you've heard this before, but maybe you haven't. Bethlehem literally means, anybody know what Bethlehem literally means? House of, you're looking at the notes. My own son is cheating here. Okay. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, and Ephrathah literally means bountiful. So it's out of this little town of Bethlehem that God will bountifully provide for his people by giving them, by giving us, a Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will declare, "I am the bread of life," who provides for us at his table wine and bread as a means of feeding us spiritually, inviting us into life with him, who will feed thousands with bread and fish with plenty left over. It's out of this house of bread that a Messiah will come who is himself the bountiful bread of life. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. Now, it's worth noting, Micah here doesn't use the word in the Hebrew for king. There will be other places in the Bible that will refer to Jesus as the king, but here he calls him a ruler, a coming ruler who would be like David, the king, yes, but so much more. He would rule. The Hebrew word here speaks to dominion, to charge, to responsibility. But he'd rule not by governmental fiat or by military might, but with a sort of authority the world had never seen before and has never seen since. Now, the Israelites, they had a track record with kings. We talked about a bunch of them over the summer. Back in Samuel 1, if you're looking at the timeline, back there in Samuel 1, they begged God to give them a king, just as the nations around them had kings, and God relented, and he gave them what they wanted. And while they would have some good kings here or there, mostly what happened is their kings led them astray, led them into ill-planned alliances and failed military campaigns. But even more than that, their kings, for the most part, led them away from life with God. They led them away from life with God. And oh, there are so many things in our lives that we allow to rule us in such a way that we're drawn away from life with God. Work and friends, money, sports, stressors, expectations, bills, family, sometimes even good things. It was true then, just as it's true now. And it's into this reality, the reality where we say we are God's people, but are ruled by all sorts of things that pull us away from God, that we're promised a different sort of ruler. A ruler who would draw us into life with God instead of away from it, who would lead us into greater faithfulness and fruitfulness instead of a life filled with things that will never truly satisfy. A ruler who's coming forth is from old, from ancient days. A ruler who is spoken of in Genesis 49:10 and 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9 and Jeremiah 30 and Zechariah 9. One who is of old, that is, who is of the line of David, to be sure, but also older still, the very word of God who spoke the world into existence and would take on flesh and live and die and rise again, that we might have a rich life with God now and eternal life with God. Not the ruler we want. Not an earthly king with political power promising greatness. Not a ruler that looks like a huge promotion at work and the responsibility and recognition that we crave. Not winning the lottery, the financial freedom we think it would provide us, or whatever it is we're tempted to yearn for that might rule us. We're promised a ruler we need. The rescue we need, the one who will draw us deeper into life with God. The promise doesn't stop there, though. Look at verse 3 with me. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The context of Israel at the time of Micah helps us understand this part of the promise. If we can go back to the timeline, that should be next, I think. The time of Micah, the kingdom had been split in two. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And there was a longing among many for the two kingdoms to be reunited when the rest of the brothers would return and the family would be made whole again. In fact, this story of brothers alienated has been a part of the story of God's people almost since the beginning. If you know your Old Testament, you might remember the story of Jacob and Esau, or of Joseph and his brothers. These are stories of brothers with relationships that go terribly wrong, with all sorts of drama and cruelty and alienation. In fact, drama, this is way more than drama. I mean, stealing your brother's inheritance, or selling a brother into slavery, that's some serious family brokenness. Family brokenness isn't new. Micah is speaking to a kingdom that experienced that. Brothers were split into two kingdoms, and the yearning they had for reuniting. Let me just say, so much of the stress that we feel this time of year is because of strained and stressed and broken relationships, isn't it? So much of our feelings of being overwhelmed and anxious, so much of our pain and our longing is because of the brokenness we experience in our families, right? Micah speaks to an overwhelmed and anxious people of a future where relational wrongs will be made right, where broken relationships will be restored. The rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The promised ruler would be one who would draw us into right relationship with God rather than away from God, as so many other rulers do. Vertical reconciliation, right? Repairing the relationship we have with God that's fractured, but also horizontal reconciliation, repairing relationships between people, drawing us into right relationships with one another, broken relationships restored, repairing families. A ruler who can provide the relational reconciliation that so many of us long for. Friends, no matter what family and relational drama stressors you're feeling or experiencing or dreading in the coming week, let me remind you that God is in the business of making broken things whole again, of returning lost brothers to the family. He did it with Jacob and Esau, despite the stolen inheritance thing. He did it with Joseph and his brothers, even though they had sold him off into slavery. He promises it in Micah, and he's still doing it today. He's still doing it today. In Jesus, God offers greater union still. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with others. In the promised Messiah, God overcomes all alienation, and Micah points to this hope. May it be so in our lives and families as well. Lastly, Micah points to the promised shepherd, the Prince of Peace. Israel had a history of kings who led them away from God, used their authority for personal gain, who pursued their own wealth and power first, rather than caring for and serving those they were responsible to lead. It's a tale as old as time, isn't it? I mean, we live 30 minutes outside of downtown D.C. But Micah tells us that the coming Messiah won't be like those leaders who seem more interested in self than others, who pull God's people away from God. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock. A shepherd cares for his sheep, protects them, feeds them, shelters them. He'll be standing said right there. He shall stand and shepherd his flock on his feet, ready for action. He's not a passive leader, often some palace just receiving the benefits of taxes or whatever. He doesn't take advantage of his people or use them. A shepherd is no hired hand. And this shepherd will do it, look at this, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's verse 4. The shepherd won't do it in his own power or for his own reasons or his own gain, but rather in the strength of the Lord for the glory of God. And because of it, they shall dwell secure, says in verse 4. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The promised Messiah is the good shepherd who will provide the security we long for. God's people, one of the main reasons they wanted a king like their neighbors is because they wanted the security that a king would provide. And so many of the things and the people we look to in our lives, the things and people we let rule our lives are because we're looking for security, right? To be safe. It says right here, they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great. Messiah will provide the security we long for, the comfort we long for, the safety we long for. And he'll do it in a way that our jobs can't, and our spouses can't, and our kids can't, and our friends can't, and our bank accounts can't. He'll provide for us in a way that our 401ks never can. Our sports teams certainly can't. Friends, all the things that you're looking for, I mean really yearning for, when you peel back the layers of your life, love, warmth, safety, true community, a sense of knowing and being known, of really being seen and loved despite the junk in our lives, and even, dare I say it, the thing we're really looking for, true peace. Micah is pointing right towards the only one who can give it to us. He's pointing us right to Jesus. 700 years before his birth, he called it. He told us that the Messiah would be born in a little town called Bethlehem, and that he would be our true shepherd, the good shepherd, who knows his sheep, calls them by name, and would lay down his life for his sheep. And in doing so, Micah tells us in verse 5, he shall be their peace. Everything we long for, everything we hope for, everything we're searching for, everything we need, provided for us by God in his Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd and our true peace. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, this Christmas season, would you fix our eyes? Would you fix our eyes on the Good Shepherd? I pray, God, that we would be so governed by him that we would experience true peace, the kind that can only come from him. And as we go into this week with all of its joys and all of its challenges, I pray, God, that you would remind us over and over and over again that everything we yearn for is wrapped up in Christ. And I pray, God, that you would form us here to be the sort of people who constantly point each other back to you, remind each other that our hope of relationships restored, our hope of peace can only be found in lives ruled by you. Would you help us to worship you and follow you? We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.